Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Trey Jordan. I am the worship pastor here at our Southwood campus, and I just want to welcome you to Grace. I said it briefly earlier, but I just want to wish all the dads out there a happy Father's Day. As a dad myself, I learn more every single day about the impact that this role has for better and for worse. And so I hope that you're celebrating Father's Day today, but I also want to acknowledge that there's probably a wide spectrum of feelings and emotions and experiences even in this room regarding Father's Day. Some of you may be mourning the loss of your dad very recently. Some of you may be mourning the loss of a child that you don't get to father anymore. Maybe you don't have a great relationship with your dad. And so there's, again, a wide array of emotions and feelings and experiences. And we just want you to know that you're seen, and we hope that Father's Day is a good day for you today. But yeah, I just want to acknowledge probably what all of you are thinking in this moment as I stand here on this stage, and that is that, yeah, George Strait was incredible last night, wasn't he? I mean, that was an experience of a lifetime. No, I'm just kidding. I'm very honored and humbled to be preaching today. Just about 10 years ago, I sat in one of those seats right over there and had the grace of God unpacked for me in a way that I had never heard before from the scriptures. And God really used the preaching here at Grace Southwood in particular for me as a college student to transform my view of him and to just send me on a trajectory that who knows if I would have ever been on had I not been in this room. And so I don't take this lightly. I'm really excited to be here unpacking the Psalms with you today. And so I'm really grateful to be your worship pastor, and I'm grateful for all of the grace that you've shown me as I've developed as a leader and as a pastor. And again, I'm just excited to be here in this moment with you today. We're currently in a summer-long series through the book of Psalms, and if you haven't spent much time in the book of Psalms, they're just a pretty large collection of prayers and hymns and poems, basically a lot of words that God intends for us to use in our worship to him, whether that's through acknowledging who God is or what he does or what he's done in the past. Most of these words are meant to be directed towards him, and a lot of these psalms were used in the public worship in the nation of Israel. A lot of these songs were written to be sung as the people gathered and directed their praise corporately to the Lord. And so, if you have your Bible today, I'd love for you to turn to Psalm 50 with me. Psalm 50, 5-0. We'll be in Psalm 50 this morning. As I mentioned earlier, I am a dad. My wife, Sarah, and I have two twin boys that are named Jack and Charlie. They are almost 3 years old, and they're getting to the age now where people are starting to ask more frequently, hey, do you think y'all will want more kids? How are you feeling about that? And honestly, we're very content right now with where we're at. Partly because we could go from 2 to 4 in an instant, and that would be terrifying. But second, the pregnancy was just really long and difficult for Sarah. I mean, she carried the boys for almost 38 weeks, and that is just a long time to have two humans inside of you. But we had a lot of people helping us. We had a lot of people come around us and wanting to make it as comfortable as they could for Sarah. And that was really, really well received. And I would get a lot of questions about how people could come and help. One of them was, hey, does Sarah craving anything right now? Does she want anything that would make it more comfortable for her? And I would always say two things. You ready for them? Number one, Sonic ice. Number two, bean and cheese tacos. Those are the only two things that my wife craved in pregnancy. And I would get the strangest looks when I would say those things. And they'd say, are you sure she doesn't want lotion or hard candy or anything else? And I said, no, she wants Sonic ice and bean and cheese tacos. And they'd say, okay, sounds great. And all of these people were super well-intentioned and kind. But here's the thing. No one ever brought any of those things. They would bring lotion. They would bring hard candy. They would bring literally anything else but ice and bean and cheese tacos. And I have a few theories as to why that is, and I'll share them with you. The first is that I think people were really self-conscious about the image of them bringing a bag of ice to a pregnant lady, number one. And then two, I think people just genuinely wanted to bring her things that were helpful for them in their pregnancies. And that's totally understandable, totally understandable. But that's not what she wanted. That's not what she wanted. I knew exactly what she wanted. I told them, and it didn't happen. And it got me thinking about Psalm 50, and it illustrated something to me, and that is that in a similar way that my wife was very clear about what she wanted and what she desired, God is also clear about what he desires in our worship. He's actually really, really clear about what he wants when we gather and when we worship him. And oftentimes we offer things to him that he doesn't want. We offer things to him that he hasn't asked for. And I think that there are two main reasons that we do this. The first is that I think we care a lot more about external appearance than inward reality. A lot of times, we put a lot more stock into what we're wearing, how everything sounds, how everything looks. Do I like those songs? Do I like that song? Do my kids have baseball this weekend? And how is that going to look? I think we think a lot more about how our worship appears to others than what it's actually doing inside of us and what we're offering to the Lord in general. And then the second thing is, I think we confuse God with ourselves. So similar to the way that people brought Sarah things that they thought she would enjoy, I think we do the same thing with the Lord. We confuse our image with his, and instead of conforming ourselves to him, we make God more like ourselves, and then we offer things to him that we feel like he would like or that we feel like he would need because we like or need those things. And so Psalm 50 is going to give us a picture of that. And as I mentioned earlier about the whole book of Psalms, the Psalms are generally going to provide us with words and language to direct upwards towards God. But Psalm 50 is actually going to be pretty different. The Lord is going to use Psalm 50 to speak directly to his people. And in Psalm 50, we're going to see that true worship is genuine, not formal. It's not a formality. And then the second thing we're going to see is that true worship is obedient and not hypocritical. God is going to actually accuse the nation of Israel of improper worship. He's going to be very clear about how they've fallen short. But in his grace, he's going to remind them of these things. So if you have your Bible, we're going to begin reading Psalm 50, verses 1 through 6, and it's going to be up on the screen as well. A psalm by Asaph. El, God, the Lord has spoken, and summoned the earth to come from the east and west. From Zion, the most beautiful of all places, God has come in splendor. May our God come and not be silent. Consuming fire goes ahead of him, and all around him a storm rages. He summons the heavens above as well as the earth so that he might judge his people. He says, assemble my covenant people before me, those who ratified a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his fairness, for God is judge. So a little bit of background information here in verses 1 through 6. This is the opening of a courtroom scene where God is going to take Israel to trial. God is the judge, God is the jury, God is the executioner, Israel is the defendant, and the heavenly hosts of the angelic realm and all of creation are meant to serve as witnesses to this cosmic trial that Asaph presents. Now, who is Asaph? you may be wondering. Well, Asaph is one of the leaders of Israelite worship that was appointed by King David. So he's going to be the leader of some of the Levitical priests that were to minister to the Lord in tabernacle worship. You can think of him, 1 Chronicles 16 actually shares that Asaph was in charge of resounding the cymbal. So he's basically the drummer. He's kind of like Questlove from The Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon. He is the drummer and the music director of Israel. And so he presents this vision of the Lord judging the nation of Israel. And he opens, interestingly, with three names of God: El, God, and the Lord, the Mighty One, God, and Yahweh. Not only is he the covenant God of Israel, but he's also the Almighty God. He is high above any other God that the nation could direct their worship to, which they had a lot of trouble with in their history. May he speak and let him not be silent. When the people see this vision, or when they're given this vision, they want him to speak and give them instruction. And we're going to see that that happens. In the consuming fire, the thundering is significant, because when these things happen, they are associated with God's awesome presence and his divine judgment. If you turn back, we're going to be in Exodus, jumping around a little bit today. But Exodus chapter 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, verse 18, all the people were seeing the thundering and the lightning and heard the sound of the horn and saw the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled with fear and kept their distance. They said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, so that you do not sin." The people kept their distance, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So God's awesome presence, accompanied by thunder and lightning, is meant to invoke fear, yes, but also respect and healthy acknowledgement of God's power and his desire for holiness, especially for the nation of Israel. And lastly, he summons the heavens above, and he calls for his covenant people to be assembled before him. So he wants all of creation, the heavenly host, and humanity to be witness to this trial. God wanted Israel to be a blessing to the nations and the whole earth, and so he wants the whole earth to be witness to God accusing them for improper worship. And all of this background is important, because God is about to accuse the nation of Israel of improper worship, and Asaph wants to put forth the notion that God is just in his judgment, and he is fair. And so everything that is about to be spoken to the nation needs to be listened to, and it comes from one who is worthy. And so because God is just in his judgment, he can very reasonably make his first accusation against Israel. It starts in verse 7. He says, "Listen, my people, I am speaking. Listen, Israel, I am accusing you. I am God, your God. I'm not condemning you because of your sacrifices or because of your burnt sacrifices that you continually offer me. I do not need to take a bull from your household or goats from your sheepfolds. For every wild animal in the forest belongs to me, as well as the cattle that graze on a thousand hills. I keep track of every bird on the hills, and the insects of the field are mine. Even if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all it contains belong to me. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Present to God a thank offering. Repay your vows to the Most High." Now, what we see here is the opening accusation against the nation of Israel. He's going to see their worship as more of a formality and as more of an external appearance than an inward reality based on the people's thankfulness for his deliverance. And it's very clear that they were very faithful with the sacrifices that God imposed on them. He said, "I'm not judging you for this. You've kept up with that. You've been very consistent in your sacrifices, but these aren't enough. And it seems like the nation of Israel was thinking, one, that God needed these things, and that they were actually the owners of them. And God kind of uses some sarcasm as he says, I do not need to take a bull from your household. It's not their household. And I think he knows that they believed that all of these possessions, all of the things that were used for sacrifices, they were claiming ownership of. God does not need our sacrifices, and everything in the world is his. So the charge here at the end of the passage is to present to God a thank offering. Pray to me when you're in trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. And this is reminiscent of the book of Exodus again. If you can think back to when God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai before he delivered the people out of Egypt, he gave Moses a promise. He said, you will deliver my people, and they will serve me on this mountain. And so service and worship is always meant to follow deliverance from Yahweh in the nation of Israel. And so what we see in this first accusation is that God doesn't desire empty ritual. He doesn't desire empty ritual. God primarily wants from us what our sacrifices are supposed to represent, and that is gratitude. He wants us to enjoy a vital relationship with him that's loving and that's dependent, not a formal one in which we show up and we offer him sacrifices thinking that he needs them and that that's all he asks of us. Fathers want to be given drill bits out of love on Father's Day, not because people were compelled by a Home Depot commercial to save on those drill bits for Father's Day. They want to know that they're loved, and they want to know that these gifts are given out of honor for them. But I think the big barrier that we see in this passage and that we see in our own lives as well is that we believe that God needs our worship. How's God going to move if we don't show up in this room on Sundays? How are things going to happen if we don't come in at the perfect time, and if we don't hit that transition perfectly, and if the band is kind of off today? How's he going to move? We believe that God needs our worship. And the other thing, too, is that we believe that when we're here, he benefits from whether our worship is good or bad, and that's directly related. We think that great vocals, music, transitions, even showing up are what he needs. And I think that these things are really great. I have a passion for making sure these things are really great, but they're meant to aid our worship and to deepen it alongside of one another and not be the main source of our worship. So we have to remember that. And Paul says this in Acts chapter 17. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath and everything to everyone. Paul is very clear that this room that we're in cannot contain the Lord our God. Everything we offer him, he does not need. He accepts it as a gift. The lights that we have could not even compare to the glory of our God. The sound that comes out of the speakers is meant to help us and unify us, but God doesn't need it. It doesn't make him any more or less God if it's good or if it's bad by our standards. And so how do we correct this? I think we need to remember why we worship and not focus so much on the what of worship. Paul gives us a good example, again, from Colossians chapter 3, where he talks about the benefits of singing together and of worshiping together. He says in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all with grace in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of Christ dwells richly within us when we sing together, when we gather and we worship. But the motivation behind those songs should always be gratitude. And there are means by which we give thanks to God through Jesus Christ for the things that he has done for us. And so God wants our worship to be an outpouring of our gratitude to him, not only in our public gatherings, but in our daily lives as well. So we'll continue in Psalm 50 with God's second accusation in verse 16. He says this, God says this to the evildoer. How can you declare my commands and talk about my covenant? For you hate instruction and reject my words. When you see a thief, you join him. You associate with men who are unfaithful to their wives. You do damage with words and use your tongue to deceive. You plot against your brother and you slander your own brother. When you did these things, I was silent. So you thought I was exactly like you. But now I will condemn you and state my case against you. So the accusations are going to turn to those who profess the Mosaic covenant proudly, loudly, declaring God promised that if we follow the law, he will bless us, and may he bless us. The word of the Lord is like honey on my lips. But God turns to them and says, you say one thing, you declare the goodness of the law, but then you do the opposite. And the hypocritical nature of these people is going to be revealed in that they despise instruction. It's very easy to pretend like you enjoy the law, pretend like you're obeying the word of the Lord, and kind of let it go unnoticed until you're confronted with someone or by someone who calls you out and encourages you to live your life in a way that aligns with the words that you say. And this is clear in this passage. These hypocrites are revealed most obviously when they are confronted with their disobedience. And ironically, the same people that speak these truths about God and about the goodness of being obedient to him are the ones that slander their family, slander their neighbor. This kind of behavior does not line up with the hypocritical worship in words that the nation is saying. And God says, when you did these things, I was silent, so you thought I was exactly like you. Because God didn't judge them for their sinful ways immediately, people took that as license. They assumed that he was okay with that. And they assumed that he was like them. And we see here in this section that God doesn't desire empty words. He doesn't desire empty ritual, and he definitely doesn't desire empty words. The reality is when we say things, people expect for them to be true in our lives. One of the things that I remember very clearly about when my wife and I started dating, it was during the spring semester of my freshman year at A&M and her sophomore year, and one of the things that one of her close family friends asked her when she got home for the summer was not really anything about my personality or the time we've spent together, but has he told you he loves you yet? There's so much weight put into when we tell people that we love them and what all that means, what needs to be in place. And oftentimes, when we make that decision, it often revolves around infatuation and physical attraction rather than how we actually love one another in our relationship. And when people say, I love you, it often is pretty empty, especially when you're young. Because the reality is, Young people are not ready to lay down their lives for their significant other. They're not ready to put their needs above their own. And so when we say things like, I love you, and then our lives don't match that reality, then there's something wrong with that. That's an example of empty words. And the barrier here that I think we need to realize is that when we do all of these things, there's not a lot of immediate consequences. There may be some, but we can't confuse the patience of God for God's permission. We can't confuse the patience of God for his permission. And so what do we do about that? I think we need to repent, recalibrate. What do we need to repent from? We need to very, very clearly and humbly acknowledge that we've fallen short, especially as a worshiping people of God. There are so many ways in which our daily lives do not align with the things that we profess, especially in this room. So we need to acknowledge that and just very humbly say, you're right. We could do better. We could do better as the church. We could do better in our personal lives and move on. And what do we need to recalibrate? We need to recalibrate the way that we see God in relation to ourselves. There's a concept that theologians throughout the centuries have discussed and written about. It's called the creator-creature distinction. Essentially, boiled down, is that every sin struggle that we have, every bit of unrighteousness that we display, can be boiled down to an inaccurate view of God in relation to ourselves. And oftentimes, we are elevating ourselves in relation to God, and we're bringing him down to our level. This is what A.W. Tozer says about this distinction. He says, the pursuit of God will embrace the labor of bringing our total personality into conformity to his. And this is not judicially, but actually. I do not here refer to the act of justification by faith in Christ. I speak of a voluntary exalting of God to his proper station over us and a willing surrender of our whole being to the place of worshipful submission which the creator-creature circumstance makes proper. What is he saying? When we become followers of Jesus Christ, that doesn't automatically exempt us from exalting God over ourselves. And we can still fall into this trap of thinking that God is like us. And the reality is that he's not. So what do we do about this? Day by day, we exalt God over ourselves and remind ourselves that he is different from us. And that's good. We don't want to worship and follow a God who is like us. We don't want that. But oftentimes, that's the root of our trouble. So we need to repent of that sin. We need to recalibrate our view of the Lord. The psalm is going to close this way with a warning and a promise. Verses 22 and 23 say this, carefully consider this, you who reject God. Otherwise, I will rip you to shreds, and no one will be able to rescue you. Whoever presents a thank offering honors me. To whoever obeys my commands, I will reveal my power to deliver. First is the warning. The warning is that those who worship the Lord improperly and don't repent of that will face judgment. Very harsh judgment. But then the second is a promise that those who offer their worship to God with a thankful heart will be able to see his deliverance and be able to experience his presence in a thriving relationship, which is a really interesting end to this courtroom scene. So God accuses the nation of Israel of two very, very specific sins in their worship. And what is their sentence? To think about it. Isn't that interesting? Think about this, and I'm going to give you another chance. Now, how could this happen? I think we see all throughout the scriptures that God has a way of presenting multiple angles of our sin to us. and that oftentimes we will pick and choose which one applies to us. In this case, it's empty ritual and empty words in our worship. But I think we see this all throughout the scriptures. Think about the book of Romans, which we studied for most of last year. Chapter 1, Paul starts out by condemning the unrighteous. And then people start to feel really good about themselves. They say, I don't really struggle with that stuff. Boom, chapter 2, he condemns the moralist. You who think that you're better than the unrighteous, you're judged too. And then he turns to the Jews who put their hope and their confidence in their adherence to the Mosaic law. And he says, you're condemned too. And then in chapter 3, he says, there's no distinction between any of you and your sin. And this is what he says in verses 23 through 26. I'm sorry. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God publicly displayed him at his death as the mercy seat accessible through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in his forbearance had passed over the sins previously committed. This was also to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who lives because of Jesus' faithfulness. How can it be that God would find his people guilty of empty worship and lawlessness and then sentence them to careful consideration and another chance to be grateful in their offerings? How can that be? Because he's gracious and because he's merciful. Well, if God is such a just judge, which we saw in verse 6, and his judgment is so severe, then how can this all work? Because Jesus Christ became sin who knew no sin for us. And even though we have no way to bring the Lord acceptable worship in our own strength, God offers us a way. He offers us a person in Jesus Christ who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, who died the death that we deserve for our sin, but who was raised to new life as he defeated death on the third day. And simply by faith, we can call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. And we can escape judgment for our empty worship. Because not only has God given us Jesus as the person who accomplished our salvation, but he gives us Jesus as the place where mercy is found. And so as we close today, I want us to consider that Jesus accomplished all of these things perfectly. He believed in every fiber of his being that his heavenly Father was worthy and deserving of gratitude for all of the things that he's done. And also, his life perfectly matched the word of God and God's will for us as humanity. And so as we close in song today, I want to just give us this opportunity to evaluate, what does our worship look like? I'm sure all of you have at some point thought about this or asked someone this, but you'll probably leave this place at some point and say, how was worship today? That's just something that we do, and that's not a good or bad thing, but I think it can reveal to us what we believe our worship to be fundamentally. And so I want you to just take some time before we sing this last song and ask yourself that question. How was my worship today? And if it's anything else besides a grateful offering to the Lord for how he has delivered us, then we're off a little bit in how we view our worship. But God is gracious and he's merciful and he's given us his perfect son to help us worship him truly and rightly. So I'd love to pray for us as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being the only one who is good, the only one who is great, and the only one who is truly gracious. And Lord, we acknowledge that our worship can be empty. We acknowledge that we can offer it with selfish motives and a desire to look differently than we really are. And we repent of that. We know that you don't need this gathering. We know that you don't benefit from whether we do it well or not, or whether we show up. But we want to offer all of these things to you in gratitude because you have delivered us. And secondly, Father, we ask that you would help us by the power of your Spirit align our lives to your intent in your word. Help us to obey. Help our words to not be empty. Help our lives align with the words that we're about to lift up to you. And may we not only give you praise in this moment, but give you praise for the rest of the week as well. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his presence in our lives. Thank you for the perfect example that you've given us in him. We pray all of these things in his name by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.